The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at least what's to me one of the more difficult portions of the Old Testament, those parts which deal with the end times and which deal with and which have such fascinating and even bizarre imagery. Pray that you be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. As Christians, we have an intense interest in the end times. After all, we know, if we know one thing, we know that the end is better than the present. Our interest, and that's no matter how good your present is, the Bible tells us that the end time, the end is even better than that. But our interest in the end times grows proportionately with how bad our present is. That's why I believe that 10 to 20 years ago, Christians were not only fascinated, but actually seemed to concentrate on passages of Scripture which have to do with the end of history. The late 60s and early 70s were periods of social chaos in the United States and around the world. In the U.S., for those of you who are younger, we had race riots, Vietnam, political assassinations, Woodstock, and Watergate. Almost exactly 20 years ago, someone handed me, I was in high school, someone handed me a copy of Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. As many of you know, this book deals with the passages of the Old Testament and New Testament which have to do with the end times. He interprets Zechariah 14, Daniel 7, and the book of Revelation with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in another. He finds references to China's army, nuclear destruction, and the European common market in the Bible. This book, which I now would say is misleading in its interpretation of these passages, was used by God to scare me into the kingdom when I was a high school student. In reflection, while I now believe that Lindsey's type of interpretation is wrong-headed, after all he did predict that the world would come to an end in the mid-70s or come to a crashing halt, I believe that I was right as a non-Christian high school student to be frightened by the prophecies in Daniel and Zechariah, all of which speak of a coming, judging God. Well, 1989 is a more placid time in our society than the 60s and 70s. As a result, there's not the same feverish interest in the prophecies of the end among most Christians. As a matter of fact, some of us have almost swung to the opposite end of the spectrum, backing off from these prophecies because they're wrongly embarrassing to us. However, there are all kinds of tensions under the surface of our society and in our world, and these could erupt in any moment and bring about a renewed apocalyptic mindset. Well, in my opinion, we need to avoid two extremes. On the one hand, we've got to avoid a sensationalist and dogmatic interpretation of the prophecies of the end. Every age had those Christians who believed that their period was definitely the end of time and they knew exactly who the Antichrist was. Nero, the Renaissance popes, Hitler, Mussolini, Kissinger, and Nixon have all been identified with the Antichrist. On the other hand, we shouldn't be afraid of these prophecies either. They were given to tell us something about the character of God and about our relationship with Him. They were meant to be read and appreciated by the people of God. They're hard to understand, but they were meant to be understood. Well, let's first of all be clear about exactly what we're studying in this module. The gift of vision refers to those sections of Old Testament scripture which are the prophecies of the end times. Now, Ray Dillard just finished speaking about the gift of the future, which is about how to read the prophets. The gift of vision is narrowing our focus to prophecies concerning the end of times. Specifically, we're looking at apocalyptic literature. This word apocalyptic is a technical term from the Greek word apokalypsis, which means revelation, simply translated. But this word has entered into our fairly common everyday English, and so I'm sure that you've all heard of it. The 60s and 70s, indeed, are sometimes referred to as an apocalyptic age, an age which had the end of history on its mind. What with the development of nuclear weapons and the ability to destroy ourselves, it's not surprising. More recently, too, you might remember the movie Apocalypse Now, which captured some of the horror of Vietnam. In our modern language, it refers to a violent close to history. The term, though, comes from the Bible. It's found in Revelation 1, verse 1. It's the first word of the book of Revelation. Revelation begins in Greek, Apokalypsis Jesu Christu, which means it means the apocalypse, or as it's translated, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you know, the book of Revelation is the prime example of apocalyptic and speaks of a violent judgment of God which will bring history as we know it to a close. In the Old Testament, there are sections which are very similar, and indeed it's from this use in Revelation 1:1 that the term apocalyptic came into even biblical studies. And so any sections of the Old Testament or New Testament which are similar in content to the book of Revelation are referred to as apocalyptic. And if you'll turn to the first page in this section, which is the last section in your seminar book, you'll see at least you'll see the passages in the Old Testament which are usually called apocalyptic. What we're going to do in this module, though, since there's no way we can look at all these sections of Scripture, is to concentrate on one passage and use it as an example of what apocalyptic's all about, how to read it. And that passage is Daniel 7. By way of introduction to the book of Daniel, before we concentrate on Daniel 7, let me say that the book of Daniel was written during a time of political oppression. It takes place during the events of the Babylonian exile and into the Persian period. We read in the book about kings like Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and Darius the Mede. All these are great kings of the superpowers of the ancient Near East who are at that time dominating the people of God. The vision of Daniel 7, according to the first verse of that chapter, was the vision came during the first year of the reign of a king named Belshazzar. As an interesting kind of sidelight on Belshazzar, 100 years ago, this was a real bone of contention in Old Testament studies between critical scholars and conservative scholars. Critical scholars noted that we have extensive king lists from the ancient Near East, listing all the Babylonian kings of this time period, right down to the very end. And they pointed out that the last king of Babylon, the one whom Cyrus defeated, was a guy named Nabonidus, no Belshazzar. So they pointed to Belshazzar and said, here is a definite historical error. Well, a few decades later, texts were discovered which mentioned a king whose Akkadian name was Belshazzar. And he is definitely the Belshazzar of the Old Testament text. And we learned more about Nabonidus as well. And what was uncovered was that Nabonidus was a rather unique individual. He was a king of Babylon who didn't agree with the mainstream religion of Babylonia. The mainstream religion worshipped the god Marduk. Nabonidus and his mother, Adadgupi, who also has left us some inscriptions and who lived to be 104 years old, were devotees of the moon god Sin. Not, of course, have anything to do with our English word sin, just the name of the moon god. And that made him hated by the very powerful Marduk priesthood. And also, for various reasons, Nabonidus decided to pick up and move his court 1,000 miles away from Babylon into an oasis in what is today Saudi Arabia called Tema, and establish a cult of the moon god there. So he appointed his son Belshazzar his co-regent and ruler in Babylon. And so this was a fascinating and dramatic confirmation of the biblical picture of the situation in Babylon at the end, and also illuminates, remember when Belshazzar promises Daniel that if he interprets, does an interpretation for him, he will make him third in the kingdom. And before these texts were discovered, people were trying to figure out why third, why not second? Well, Belshazzar himself was second. Nabonidus was still first, so Daniel would be third. So I've just been working on the book of Daniel for a new Old Testament introduction that Ray and I are writing together. And the big problem in Daniel now is Darius the Mede, or it always has been Darius the Mede, because the question is, who's he to be associated with? And sometimes you just have to be open to solutions that we pray will receive answers in the future. Okay, but back to Daniel 7. In the first verse, we learn that it takes place during the reign of Belshazzar at the end of the Babylonian exile. Immediately after the Babylonian exile, the Persians returned a remnant to Palestine, but they were still the overlords of the people of God. Then in 323, Alexander the Great conquered Palestine and began a long period where the Jewish people were under a Greek dominion. And then finally the Romans came in. So my point is that you have a succession of kingdoms, but they're all oppressing the people of God from the time of Daniel to the time of Christ. And the important point to remember is that apocalyptic is a part of the Bible which is written during periods of political oppression and social chaos. That's true of Daniel. It's true of the book of Revelation. Remember that John was on the Isle of Patmos in exile when he wrote the book of Revelation. And this fact helps explain a couple of things. It in part explains the heavy use of imagery, which you find in apocalyptic literature. When you're politically oppressed, it's very dangerous to speak clearly of God destroying the oppressors. In the second place, the horrible images of evil, which we'll unpack in Daniel 7 in a moment, express the anguish and the pain of the people of God at the time that these scriptures were written. And third, the fact that these texts were written in response to and in the context of political oppression and turmoil explains why this portion of Scripture especially speaks to people and to societies, Christian groups, who are being persecuted. Okay, let's turn now to Daniel 7. I've chosen this passage for our study because it is somewhat typical of apocalyptic texts, and also because it provides a clear entry into the New Testament. Okay, let's read Daniel 7, verses 1 through 8 to begin. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man. And the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and it devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully." Well, this imagery seems quite strange to us. But the first step toward understanding this passage is to mentally put yourself back into the time of Daniel. You have to start thinking like a faithful Israelite of the 6th century B.C. This is an indispensable principle of interpretation for whatever part of the Bible you're reading. See, God addressed his people in a language and in cultural and literary forms that they could understand. That means that since times have changed, and since our culture is different than the culture of the Old Testament, it means we need to do some thinking and studying to really understand the message of the Old Testament. And before we apply the Old Testament to ourselves in the 20th century, we have to take a first step by distancing ourselves from the Bible by remembering that it was first spoken to people millennia ago. Well, we know that Daniel is speaking in picture images here. His dream is not describing reality as it would be captured by a video camera. The prophets sometimes spoke that way. The prophets sometimes predicted things in such a way that if you did have a video camera at the fulfillment, it would be just like it. The prophet Nahum, I've been studying him a lot for the past 6 years. Short book, but full of stuff. And he in the middle of the 7th century, is given a prophecy of the Lord concerning the fall of Nineveh, which took place a few decades after he gave the prophecy. And he gives it in such a way that he describes the soldiers dressed in crimson uniforms, like the Babylonians wore, storming the city. It describes how the city would be destroyed by water, and indeed the army diverted the waters of the Tigris to overflow Nineveh. They speak in kind of in that way. That's called a vision prophecy. But here we have picture images. We know that because in Daniel 7:15 and following, an angelic interpreter aids Daniel and consequently us in our understanding of the vision. Now, the angel doesn't go into any kind of detailed interpretation. He simply says in verse 17, "The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth." He doesn't tell Daniel which kingdoms to associate with these beasts. After all, as we'll see, some of the nations are not really known widely at the time of the 6th century BC. But we can read from hindsight and pretty confidently associate particular kingdoms with each one of these beasts. But before we do that, let's start by looking at the first part, the kind of description of the scene, because right at the beginning we begin to run into very potent imagery. It says, "In my vision at night, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." By the time Daniel wrote those words, the sea was already a well-established image for social chaos, disorder, and evil. As a matter of fact, it's a part of a symbol complex that you run into throughout the Old Testament, which contrasts mountains with the sea. And when you get this down, you'll understand a lot of the imagery in the Psalter, for instance, as well as the prophets. But as the mountain represented all that was firm, all that was established, indeed, the forces associated with the divine, after all, and this imagery also has an ancient Near Eastern background, which I'm not going to get into in detail. But from the Bible, we know that God associated his special presence quite frequently with mountains. He appeared to the Israelites at Mount Sinai. He instructed that his temple be built on Mount Zion. And as I said, this has an ancient Near Eastern background because ancient Near Eastern people associated the dwelling places of their gods with mountain. Baal had a special mountain, Mount Zaphon. The Mesopotamians had a problem. They lived in Mesopotamia, which means between the two rivers. And between the two rivers, it's as flat as a pancake. So they had to build ziggurats, which are man-made mountains. And that was their idea about where the gods dwelt. And that's interesting and illuminating to Genesis 12 and the Tower of Babel, because what are they building? They're building a structure that they intend to go up into heaven. And the concept behind a ziggurat, which is the Mesopotamian equivalent to an Egyptian pyramid, though with different function, is that it connects the earth with the heaven. But the mountain is associated with all that's firm, all that's the creation order, and with God. The sea is associated with chaos and evil. The sea, in ancient Near Eastern texts, the sea god or goddess, depending on the particular nation, was always kind of the wicked God who had to be defeated by the good gods and subdued by the good gods in order for it to, in order for even creation to take place. So Marduk defeats a goddess named Tiamat, and out of her body creates the universe, the world. Well, let's turn to a Bible passage. Enough with this ancient Near Eastern stuff. But Psalm 46 is a good example, which uses both parts of this symbol complex. A psalm that I'm sure is familiar to many of you, but maybe with the knowledge of this kind of symbolic background will take on a new meaning or a new force. It says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Now, with this as a background, you can see the power of that imagery. What the psalmist is saying is, though the mountains fall into the sea, I will still trust in you. That's the kind of confidence that he's expressing. A contemporary expression of that sentiment would be like hell breaking loose on earth. Even if hell came up on earth, I would still trust in you. Well, maybe one more. You see, because the way, one more point about this. The way the Bible frequently expresses God's great power and his particularly his power over evil is by showing him victorious over the sea and manipulating the waters. So that in Psalm 77, verses 16 through 20, you have a reflection on the crossing of the Red Sea in a poetic way where the poetic device of personification is used so that the sea becomes like a person in struggle with God and God overcomes the sea. The water saw you, O God, the water saw you and writhed, the very depths were convulsed, the clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And in Nahum begins with a beautiful poem expressing the majesty of God as a powerful judge. And in that description, it talks about his power over the sea. It says, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry, Bashan and Carmel wither. Psalm 18:2 talks about God fighting the sea. But what does this verse make you think of? Does it, when you hear about somebody rebuking the sea and drying it up, does that ring any New Testament bells for you?
Jesus on the water and the storm came up and the disciples were afraid.
Very good. Right. Jesus, on the Sea of Galilee, they're out in the boat. The storm's whipped up. The disciples get afraid. Jesus rebukes. It uses this word to rebuke the sea, and it calms down. And when you read that, all this Old Testament imagery should come flooding into your mind, saying, this is a tremendous demonstration of Jesus' divinity and power. Because only God has this kind of control over the sea. Well, in any case, that's all to talk about the opening of Daniel and highlights and emphasizes the wickedness and grotesqueness of these beasts because they're coming out of the sea. Oh, just one more thing on the sea. I love that imagery, and it's so rich. I don't know whether I have that overhead here. Let me check. I don't, but if you could turn real quickly to Psalm 29. You see, what's happening here is not any kind of crass borrowing of an ancient Near Eastern mythological image. What's happening here is a kind of evangelistic use of the pagans' terminology. They think that their god Marduk defeated the sea and created the world, or they think their god Baal did it, depending on whether he's a Canaanite or a Babylonian. And they think, for instance, that Baal is the god who brings the waters, and he's the god of the thunder and lightning. But Psalm 29 describes the Lord as, in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord thunders over the mighty waters. And it talks about his voice, which if you read it closely, you'll see is his thunder. And then at the end it talks about the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. You see, he's dominating the waters. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. You see, what's going on here is that the psalmists and the prophets are saying, you apostate Israelites and pagan Canaanites have it all wrong. It's not Baal or Marduk who's in control of the waters. It's not them who created the world out of the waters. It is rather Yahweh. And what you have here is illustrated historically in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah meets the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, one of the most dramatic moments in Old Testament history. Because Elijah is taking on these prophets, and at stake is the reputation of Yahweh over against the reputation of Baal. And a contest is set up. And that contest centers around one act. That is, which God can throw fire from the heavens to this altar and ignite it. And that'll be the God who is the true God. And the first thing to point out is how lopsided, from a human perspective, this contest is. It's all lopsided toward the Baal worshipers. Because, first of all, this is Baal's specialty. Yahweh's the God of the whole universe. He doesn't have a specialty. But when you have a polytheistic system and you have 3,000 gods, you can have specialties. And Baal's specialty was fertility and rain and throwing lightning down. But then, of course, you have 450 Baal prophets and only one Yahweh prophet who's being harassed by the king. And then you've got, then Elijah lets the Baal prophets go first, etc., etc. But of course, there is no Baal, so nothing is lit. And Elijah steps up to bat, and he just makes things harder for himself. He takes barrels of water and pours it all over the wood. And of course, since Yahweh does exist, and since he told Elijah that this was his will, he lit the altar fire and showed that it's not Baal who provides the rain. And remember, there's a drought going on at the time, but it's Yahweh. And it's like Acts 17, too, when Paul walks into a town and goes up on the Areopagus and says, oh, I see you have a statue to an unknown god. Let me tell you who that god is. And then he proceeds to witness to them about Jesus. It's using the cultural expressions of the people in order to communicate the truth about God. But back to Daniel 7 here. out of this chaotic sea, which represents evil, emerges four hybrid beasts. These beasts aren't obviously like ordinary animals. These beasts are confused in their being. The first beast is partly lion, partly eagle, and partly man. This mixture would be disgusting to an Israelite. If you look at the creation account, there is a definite concern with creation kinds and a separation of kinds. And this is supported and reinforced by the laws of Leviticus, which often guard against hybrids. This is abnormal to creation with its clear distinction between species and to the dietary laws which reflect the separation of species. What we have here is simply a real horror show. But there's also a reason why these specific animals were chosen. In historical retrospect, we can see connections between the beasts and the kingdoms that they represent. Take the first one, the first beast, the lion, eagle, man. And I just put up here, if you'll notice, Daniel 2 also has a fourfold kingdom prophecy based on a statue, the head of gold, torso of silver, which relates to the Daniel 7, but I'm really in this talk just concentrating on Daniel 7. Like the United States of America has a national symbol in the bald eagle, so the nations of the ancient Near East had their symbols as well. And we know from the Bible and from Babylonian texts that both the eagle and the lion were symbols of Babylon. Jeremiah 4:7, talking about Babylon. A lion has come out of his lair. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has left his place to lay waste your land. Your towns will lie in ruins without inhabitant. Jeremiah 49:22. Look, an eagle will soar and swoop down, spreading its wings over Basra. In that day, the hearts of Edom's warriors will be like the heart of a woman in labor. So lion and eagle. But then this lion-eagle combination has the heart of a man. Where in the book of Daniel do you hear about a man taking on beastly characteristics and vice versa? Nebuchadnezzar, right. Nebuchadnezzar is afflicted by God with the madness that makes him think that he's some kind of animal of the field. So I suggest that the first beast is clearly Babylon. The second beast is a bear. The bear was second only to the lion in ferocity. And by the way, today you won't find any lions in Palestine, but in antiquity there were a lot of lions at one point. The bear was second only to the lion in ferocity. The bear represents the next superpower of Mesopotamia, that is Medo-Persia. And as a matter of fact, the dual nature of this kingdom may be represented by the emphasizing the two sides of the bear. It talks about it being raised up on one side. The Medes were the ones who actually conquered Babylon, or a Median army actually conquered Babylon, but they were under the control of the Persians, specifically Cyrus the Great, who had earlier defeated the Medes, and eventually the Persians came to completely dominate, and the Medes kind of were totally absorbed into the empire. But the three ribs in the bear's mouth most likely represent the three greatest victories of this empire, the victories over Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And the Medes were known for their incredible cruelty. Isaiah 13, verses 17 to 18. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Third beast is a leopard bird, which has four heads. When you think of the leopard, what kind of characteristics pop into mind? Pardon? Well, yeah, spots, that's true. What's that? Fast, speed, that's right. I think that's a characteristic that comes into mind. And when you think, and then we know that the next great world power on the scene were the Greeks. And when we think of Alexander the Great, who established the Greek Empire throughout the ancient Near East, the characteristic that comes into mind concerning him is speed as well. And by the way, we talked about this in the Gift of Hymns, where many of you weren't present. But the way you unpack a biblical image is to meditate on similarities and differences between the two things being compared in an image. Here, of course, it's more difficult because the comparison isn't presented to you on a silver platter. You've got to think about it in historical retrospect as well. But Alexander the Great must have been incredible because in the year 330, when he was 26 years old, he had already completed his conquest of Persia and continued his campaign all the way up to the Punjab in India. The leopard appropriately symbolizes the speed of his great conquest. What would have happened if he hadn't fallen ill when he was 33 and died is a matter of speculation. But when he did die at the age of 33, he hadn't consolidated his government to the point that his great empire could survive unscathed. And as a result, his empire was divided between four of his most powerful generals, the four heads. The one general took Rome, the other general took Macedonia, another general took the area of Syria and Mesopotamia, namely, and Seleucid, and so you have the Seleucid oppression of Palestine, and then you have the Ptolemies in Egypt. And actually, Israel goes back and forth for a couple centuries in the fourth and third centuries, and into the second century BC between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The last beast is indescribably horrible. It's not like any known teeth, any known beast. It has iron teeth. It sounds like it's something out of a modern science fiction movie, Robo Beast or something. This is the future Rome, which in the year 66 BC would wrest domination of Palestine from the Seleucids. So this is the first part of the vision. It's described in verses 1 through 8, and it gives us a general interpretation, and it's given a general interpretation in the second half of the chapter. We get a picture of sin here. We learn that sin is ugly and horrifying. We learn, too, through the use of this imagery, that it's extremely powerful. And we also learn that sin feeds upon itself as kingdom consumes kingdom. One kingdom destroys its predecessor and succeeds it for a brief moment of glory. Over against this picture, this bestial picture of grotesque evil, we have the second half of the vision. The vision of the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, verses 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. What we have here is a marvelous picture image of God. The first thing to note is that the picture image is of God as a man. This contrasts sharply with the bestiality of the human kingdoms. We have here obviously two kingdoms compared against one another. The kingdom of man, represented as horrible beasts, and the kingdom of God, represented by the figures of the Ancient of Days, the one like the Son of Man, the saints of the Most High. These are two kingdoms in mortal conflict with one another. But first, the picture of the Ancient of Days. He's pictured as an old and wise judge king. He sits on a throne in a court, and the book of judgment is open before him. As the vision progresses, one like the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days. He's riding a cloud into his presence. By the way, this too, this cloud riding theme, cloud riding picture, is an ancient biblical motif that also has a Near Eastern background. But when we think about cloud riding, we think about Psalm 18, verses 7 to 15. The earth trembled and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, clouds advanced with hailstones and bolts of lightning. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shouted. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. I said that this has a Near Eastern background because the god Baal was frequently called, his main epithet or nickname was the cloud rider. He was the one who rode the clouds. Yahweh is called cloud rider, specifically in Psalm 68 and Psalm 104. And once again, it's taking, it's not a crass borrowing of ancient Near Eastern thought. What it is a kind of polemical and evangelistic taking away and applying to Yahweh the epithets which were used of the false and pagan and non-existent gods of the ancient Near East. But what we have here in Psalm 18 and in Daniel 7 is a picture of God as a warrior. We have a picture of God as a warrior. More specifically, who else is described as a cloud rider and where? This once again should start New Testament bells ringing in your minds. Jesus, right. And where is he described as riding a cloud? 1 Thessalonians 4, and also in Revelation chapter 1, and in Mark 13, all of those describing the time that he will be seen again. As a matter of fact, it quotes Daniel 7:13, looking when the Son of Man appears on the clouds of heaven. And also earlier at the ascension in Acts 1, remember, as Jesus Christ ascends into heaven, it talks about him being on a cloud. We tend to picture that, by the way, as kind of a white fluffy cloud with Jesus. I've seen some artistic renditions with a white fluffy cloud, Jesus in a white robe holding a nice fluffy clean sheep. This is a storm cloud. It's black, especially when the second coming passages. It's black. It's his war chariot. Lightning and thunder's coming out of it. Okay. Well, what we have in Daniel 7 is more specifically, based on these numerous New Testament allusions to Daniel 7, what we have is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ as the coming divine warrior who will win a victorious battle against the forces of evil. Daniel 7, verses 26 and 27. But the court will sit, and the power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. In summary, then, Daniel 7 teaches us truth about God, mankind, and his relationship with us. The passage teaches us about the horror and cruelty of human power apart from God. It's beast-like and cruel. At bottom, it's satanic. These four beasts emerging from the sea are to be identified with the sea monster, the seven-headed beast of Revelation 13. The passage teaches us that God is at war with the forces of evil. He's at war with Satan. He's the divine warrior. He will defeat the forces of the beasts. And so, Daniel 7 comforts the oppressed people of God. And that's the main function of apocalyptic. It's to bring comfort to an oppressed people who see no hope in the historical process. There are chronological indications in the text, like the time, two times time and half a time, but they are what one author calls apocalyptic time, which also is highly symbolic, not literal dates. After all, as Jesus instructed his disciples, Mark 13, verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. See, my concern is that Christians tend to use Daniel and other apocalyptic texts as kind of a blueprint to predict the coming of Christ. When is he going to come again? Whereas to really apply Daniel to ourselves, we have to go in other directions. And I think one of the most fruitful directions is to look more closely at this theme which we've seen in Daniel 7 and which we would see in Zechariah 14 and the other apocalyptic passages, and that is this theme of God as warrior. God as warrior. And this is also a fruitful principle of interpretation. That is to take a theme that you see in a particular passage and begin to meditate on where, in terms of Scripture which had come before and in Scriptures which come after, particularly in the New Testament, to see where this theme is developed. You can do this like we did last night with Covenant, like we did last night with Exodus, like Bruce was talking about this morning with Wisdom, and now we're going to do it with the Divine Warrior. As we read about God as a warrior in Daniel 7, we have to realize that there is a biblical theological background. And we need to begin by looking at the concept of holy war in the Bible. The Old Testament teaches about holy war by looking at Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 20, which are two chapters concerning law about how to wage war, and also by looking at all the passages in the historical books which describe the act of holy war. And what you end up with is a picture of what is to take place before, during, and after the warfare. Before a war, and not every war is a holy war, obviously, and Israel has absolutely no reason to believe that any old war that it engages in is a holy war, that God will give them the victory. So before a war, they are to inquire of the Lord as to whether this particular battle is His will or not. And we can see the inquiry. Sometimes the inquiry is not necessary because God appears to the leader, the king, or Moses or Joshua and says, "You shall go and you shall battle against so-and-so." But at other times, like in I believe it's 1 Samuel 13, maybe 2 Samuel 13, but David, it's 1 Samuel, David is uncertain whether to go to battle against the Amalekites who have just taken the Judean city of Keilah. It's 1 Samuel because David is not yet king, though he has a priest with him. But he doesn't make up his own mind to do it. What he does is he brings the priest to him and he says, "Inquire of the Lord as to whether we should go up and smite Keilah." The priest then takes out the ephod, which we don't know exactly what it is, but he inquires through the use of the ephod, which is somehow parallel to the Urim and Thummim. Also, we don't know a lot about the Urim and Thummim, but it's some kind of probably lot which was divinely guided. And the answer was, "Yes, it's my will that you go up and save the town of Keilah." At that point, sacrifices are to be offered and they're to be spiritually prepared because it is holy war. A holy war is holy because God is present with the army. And so just like going up to the temple, you have to be spiritually clean. So as you engage in holy war, you have to remain spiritually clean as well. And when you get some of these concepts down, it sure makes a lot of sense of some of the stories of the Old Testament. For instance, or it enriches your understanding of them. Because you'll remember in the David and Bathsheba story, when David impregnates Bathsheba, then he tries to cover it up by calling Uriah back from the front lines and trying to get him to sleep with his wife. And there's a tremendous irony going on here because Uriah, you'll remember, isn't even an Israelite. He's a Hittite mercenary. And this guy refuses to go down and sleep with his wife because, as he says, how can he do it when the ark of the covenant and Joab, my commander, are at war, and I have to go back there. I have to remain ritually clean. And you'll remember, too, that there is a law in the book of Leviticus which says that you, if you have intercourse, even with your wife, you are ritually unclean and can't go into the temple for, I think, 24 hours. So he had to stay ready. And the contrast is being drawn between this Hittite mercenary and God's chosen king of Israel who's trying to cover up his sin. Okay, so before the battle, during the battle, the only requirement is that the people have faith. And numbers don't matter. Well, the only numbers that matter are is if you have too many soldiers. You can't have too many soldiers. And that helps explain the battle with Gideon. Gideon had a real problem. He had too many soldiers. He had to get rid of soldiers. So according to the laws, I think in Deuteronomy 20, he said, anyone who's built a new house, go home and enjoy it. He said, anyone who's been married within the past year, go home and be with your wife. Still had too many soldiers. So he said, anyone who's afraid, go home. And he still had too many soldiers. So God finally told him, take all these people down to the Wadi Harod, have them drink water. And some of them will bring the water up to their mouths, and other ones will get down and lap it like a dog. And commentators spend pages trying to figure out why God wanted these guys that lap like a dog. Well, the point is, there's nothing special about those guys. He was just trying to pare down the army to 300. And the point is that if you have too many soldiers, or if you have superior weapons technology like chariots, then you will point to your own power, your own wisdom, your own strength, and not to God, who's going to bring the victory. But it's an interesting paradox in the Old Testament, because it's not as if God comes down to Joshua and says, oh, don't even bother to go up to Jericho. I'll take care of those guys. You arrive there tomorrow and you'll see a scorched plain. No, he gives them instructions to do things. And it's kind of the same paradox as our faith. I mean, God is the one who saves us, but we're also called upon to believe in him, though we can't always harmonize, we can't ever harmonize in our minds what God does and what we do. So that's what happens during a warfare. And by the way, David and Goliath, read David and Goliath again in the light of this whole concept of holy war. Little David, of course, is doing it in the power of God, and it's God that's providing the victory, but he still has to swing the slingshot and hit him. Matter of fact, Bruce Waltke used to play this game when his daughter was young. He used to say, they used to do this all the time, that she'd get a little sling with a ping pong ball in it, and Bruce would stand there and be Goliath and taunt her. And she would wind up the slingshot and hurl the ping pong ball at him, and he'd fall down. She'd come over and chop his head off. And once she was very young, she came up, and she didn't. You know, she makes the speech that David makes. Let me turn to that. She makes the speech. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army, and so forth. Well, one day she bopped out, and she didn't make that speech. She just threw the slingshot at him, and Bruce just stood there, and he explained to her that, you know, she had to express her faith in God. And then the next time she came out, And she made the speech, but she didn't throw the sling, you know, the slingshot at him, and so Bruce didn't fall down again. She said, well, God can do it by himself. And you see, it illustrates this point, more or less. Okay, after the warfare, the response is, when the victory is done, that you praise God. After all, he's the one who provided the victory, and the booty belongs to God. Of course, the difficult part that Christians struggle with and that we're not going to be able to get into in this session, though you can ask the question at the session, is the booty belongs to God is easy to understand and appreciate when it's the gold and silver, but when it's the people, that means that at least within the confines of Palestine, they are to be put to death, hit the cherem or ban. But we're looking at the theme of God as a warrior. And the next step then, when you're studying a theme, is to think about it in the whole of the scriptures. We're studying Daniel 7, but we want to now place it within the context of the flow of redemptive history. And when we do that, we see that there are five phases of the theme of God as a warrior. And when I mean phases, I don't mean that they're consecutive. As you can see, some of these overlap with one another, especially the first and the second ones. But I'm going to run very quickly through these phases with you. The first phase is really are based on those texts which we've been talking about in terms of holy war. Those texts where God fights for his people against the flesh and blood, against their flesh and blood enemies, particularly the Canaanites who dwell in the land. But, as I said, this isn't a magical formula for victory. Israel was called upon to be obedient, but Israel often succumbed to the idea that they could manipulate God to give them the victories. Sort of like some of you have probably seen Indiana Jones and The Lost Ark. There are a lot of things theologically incorrect about it, but say the least. But the Nazis' idea that if they controlled the Ark, they would win the victory. They were operating like the Israelites frequently did. Back in 1 Samuel 5, the time of Eli, the judgeship of Eli, when Samuel was very young, Eli had two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas went out and battled against the Philistines and were crushed. They ask themselves, what did we do wrong? And they say, ah, we forgot the Ark of the Covenant. But they were thinking of the Ark of the Covenant as a kind of magical sign, a box in which God lives so that they could manipulate God. So what happens? But they go out onto the battlefield again, and they're crushed again, and the Ark is taken by the Philistines. The Philistines, too, operate with this narrow view of the Ark of the Covenant, and they place it at the foot of their god Dagon. This is 1 Samuel 5. And they leave. The next day they come back to the temple of Dagon. You'll remember that Dagon is flat on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He's worshiping the Lord Yahweh in the temple. Well, they pick up Dagon and put him back on his feet. Next day they come back and he's flat on his face again. This time Dagon's head and hands are cut off. They've fallen off. And that's like an ancient Near Eastern prisoner of war. They used to cut off the hands and the head. And so they finally got the idea that they better take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, especially when the bubonic plague broke out in their cities. But Israel was being taught that God was not to be manipulated. But, of course, this all culminates in the exile and read the Book of Lamentations, it talks about God becoming an enemy of Israel and fighting against Israel. He actually is pictured in the book of Jeremiah as leading the armies of Babylon against Israel in judgment. So now they're in exile and they're being oppressed in the post-exilic period. Here's where Daniel 7 is. Daniel 7 and Zechariah 14. In the Old Testament period, toward the end, looking forward to the coming divine warrior who will free them from this oppression. Looking forward to the one like the Son of Man. Now, we come to the New Testament period. John the Baptist is out there. He's saying, "One is coming after me, who baptizes not with water, but with fire." And he uses all kinds of judgment imagery. He says, "He will winnow you. He will burn you." You see, what John is doing is he is reflecting the imagery of Daniel 7 and Zechariah 14, the coming divine warrior. But then Jesus comes, and what does he do? But he goes out and he heals the sick and he exorcises demons. John the Baptist, Matthew 11, is sitting in jail later and he's saying, "Wait a minute," he's hearing reports, "Is this the guy?" And he sends two messengers up to Jesus, and they say, "Are you the one that we're really expecting?" Jesus doesn't say anything to him. He just takes him out with him, and he heals the sick, he exorcises the demons, and he goes back and he says, "Tell John what you've seen." What Jesus is saying is, "John, you're right. I am the one that you expected, but..." And also, "I am the divine warrior, but my warfare is heightened and intensified. I'm not here to fight against the flesh and blood enemies of Israel or of the people of God or the Romans. I am here to fight against Satan himself, the powers and authorities." So he's exorcising demons. And John the Baptist, you see, like prophets, have telescoped their predictions. They don't see the times. Because John the Baptist is right, but we'll get to phase 5 in just a moment. And so Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane tells Peter to put away his sword so forth. And Paul reflects on the crucifixion and resurrection in Colossians 1:15 and following in military terminology. But the story's not over, because in Revelation, and we don't have time to read it, Revelation 19:11 and following, picture of Jesus Christ leading the celestial army in the final victory against the unholy warrior, the beast, described in Revelation 13. And there the final judgment will come. Now, there's a lot that could be said, but just in closing, I want to go back to phase 4. Because that's where we are. We're reading Daniel 7. And what do we as Christians get out of Daniel 7? Well, one thing we get out of it is that we look to phase 5 and say, Jesus is coming again as the divine warrior. He will put all evil to an end. But it's not just for the future. We're living in phase 4. And we say, we're waging a holy war now ourselves. And so the New Testament uses holy war language in a number of areas that we need to reflect on, and that's where we hook into Daniel 7. So in Ephesians 6:10 and following, remember, put on the whole armor of God. Commentators will wax eloquent about how this is all Roman armor and stuff like that. Look at it in its Old Testament background. God gives us this armor. We're to fight against Satan as his army. And that'll take all kinds of applications today. Fight against evil institutions like abortion clinics, and we could talk about all kinds of stuff. Evangelism is frequently talked of in terms of military language. Colossians 2:13 describes baptism as a death. In other words, when you are evangelizing with a person, you're engaged in a life and death struggle with Satan over the soul of that person. And if that person becomes a Christian, Colossians 2 describes it as the old man dying. So, like the harem warfare, it's a spiritual kind of harem warfare. And then lastly, the battlefield's not just out there, the battlefield's also in our hearts as we wage battle against the sin which remains in us. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6. And I recommend Bunyan. You've all heard of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but there's also Bunyan's Holy War, which is also an allegory. Well, there's a lot here, and but I hope I've begun to, I hope I've stimulated your thinking about apocalyptic and about this theme of the divine warrior.